And we'll get started. Nice to see everybody here on time. Of course, there'll be like about, you know, people coming in an hour from now saying, when's Sunday school starting? Okay, so we are back to Exodus chapter 2. So if you'll return there with me, Exodus chapter 2. I do want to read all three passages we read last week because we're still in these three verses. Last week we looked at the fact that Moses makes a decision last week. He decides to be counted with the Hebrews. He decides to be counted with the reproach of Christ rather than to take upon himself the be the son of Pharaoh and to be the to be, you know, of the riches of Egypt. And so he does not accept all of that, and instead directs his life towards his calling, really. And today we're going to look at the calling of Moses a bit more, because we're going to think about the fact that he doesn't wait on the will of God. And that's an interesting and an important concept for Christians to understand, is the difference between the calling of God and the plan of God and how those things come together. So we'll look at that today. So Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, reading with me, please. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren. This is where he makes the choice. He went out to his brethren, he identifies with them, and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." And if you'll turn with me over to Acts chapter 7, and this is an important text for us to know. We're going to refer to this a couple different times here this morning. So as we read it, if you'll just remember it. Acts chapter 7 and verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. That's this time that we're talking about here with Moses. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. That's a pointer to what we saw in Christ's teaching in Exodus chapter 1. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. This is Exodus chapter 2. And he was lovely in the sight of God, same way his mother saw him. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning. By the way, I just want to point out the language there, nurturing in both places. Once again, Moses had this duality, and he had to at some point make a choice of which one he was. And so just notice even the language there, the way Stephen describes it and the way the scriptures describe it. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, and that is this verse 11 that we just read of Exodus 2, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God, this is the key phrase here, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Just want to point out one more thing in that passage, because it's almost a word for word when you get to a certain point there of what we saw in Exodus chapter 2. But just to point out this phrase, verse 26, on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And then what does he try to do? He tried to reconcile them in peace. So he tried to bring them to peace. But I would also say his intention was peace, okay? His intention was not violence. Let me just say that for a moment here. But we're going to see the reaction that the men have about this later on. Now, turn with me once further now into Hebrews chapter 11, where we'll see an expansion once again of the life of Moses I wouldn't call it an interpretation of it, just the record of it, the way God sees it. Chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it, the importance of it in our life, Father, for the clarity of it. And Father, where it's not clear, we ask that you would give us wisdom. Where we find ourselves bristling against it, we pray that you would give us submission. Where we find ourselves, Father, not wanting to share it with other people, we pray that you would give us charity towards them, charity that is true love, to share the truth of the Word of God with them. We pray, Father, that in doing these things with your Word, that they would certainly save our souls, that our salvation would be secure, and the sanctification that occurs by the Word and the work of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that might occur even this morning, that we would have a greater understanding of you, that we would have a greater understanding of your will in our life, and we pray, Father, that we would not fight against it. We pray, Lord, that you would show it to us, and where it's not clear to us, Father, we pray that we would wait, that we would search, that we would pray, Father, that we would seek after you in all matters, knowing, Father, that eventually you'll tell us exactly what we need to do. And we pray, Lord, that in doing all these things, that we would live by faith, that we would live obediently, and that we would be a blessing to one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a matter of brief review, once again, we're in the second section of this chapter, verses 1 through 10, or the first section that talked about the protection of Moses at birth and his upbringing. These passages right here is his identification as an Israelite. It's largely the theme of this verses 11 through 14. Verses 15 through 22 will start next week, Lord willing. His fleeing from Egypt to the Midianite wilderness. So we'll look at that. And then finally in verses 23 and 20 through 25, the Lord hearing the cry of his people. He has not forgotten his people in all of this. In fact, Moses, these entire events of Moses' life are all pointed towards the Lord responding to the cry of the people of Egypt and to use Moses to deliver them. And that's important to note. In way of review of what we looked at in this chapter, we've seen Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the marriage of the two Levites who had the son and they hid him in the Nile. They did that by faith. That was Hebrews 11:23. So they hid him by faith. They saw that he was beautiful, the same way the Lord saw him in Acts chapter 7, that he was. There was something about him. I don't want to say something about him, but there was something about him that God was showing them. What God was seeing in them, he was showing to them that he was beautiful, that he was set apart in many ways. And we don't know, once again, I just want to say, Moses believes that he's the deliverer of Israel. Is he the deliverer of Israel? He is. He's actually the one that delivers Israel. So he is that. We don't ever have, though, a point in time or scriptural reference that says, and God said to Moses or God said to Amram and Jochebed, this young man will be the deliverer of Israel. Now, we do have that in other places in scripture. Samson would be a clear example where that the parents were told, this one will be the one who judges Israel. He'll have this vow that he takes and he'll live this life. And so they were told that clearly, but we don't have that reference or scriptural basis for that. But everything points to the fact, and Moses believed, as Stephen says, that he was the deliverer of Israel. So him being beautiful, in all likelihood, the circumstances of his birth started this revelation of the call that he had, that he was set apart for a specific reason. In verses 5 through 10, then, we saw Pharaoh's daughter notices the basket, and she takes him in then as her own son, after first giving him over for a few years to his mother to raise. And so we had that time where the family unit was built with Moses there. And then he went to live in Pharaoh's daughter's house and was raised. We saw last week he was taught in all the things of Egyptian culture. All the wisdom was given to him of the Egyptian culture. That's going to be important today once again. And so he received all that wisdom and all that teaching and all of that in growing up. But he also probably had a parallel path where he still had a connection with his family. And we point to that because of his relationship with both Aaron and Miriam much later in life. There's a closeness between them that wouldn't be created without time together when they're younger. So there's certainly, I'm sure, a family relationship that exists with his parents. parents in his Hebrew family. And then last week we looked at verse 11a, really, and just started looking at this decision or thinking about this decision that he makes. He has to decide who he is, or he has to decide whose he is, in some respects, you could say. That's the decision we all have to make at some point in life. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, we looked at all of that, how he was raised in a certain society, but he had this ongoing relationship. And then we had more to consider when we looked at Hebrews 11, 23 through 26, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he instead chose the reproach of Christ. He chose to be identified with these Hebrew people and all of the suffering that they had. And that's what he would do in all of this. And if I can say something else about that, I think I'll stop with that. So that's basically a review of what we had last week. And he went out then to his brethren in making that choice. And it implies that he has a love for his people who are with him in the covenant. And we looked then, and finally last week at the end, we considered how Christ left heaven and identified with us as his people and his brethren, as it were, and his chosen ones, as it were. And so he came to be with us, and he left behind all the glories of heaven, all the beauty of heaven, all his, he set aside his own glory and the adoration that was due to him, and he came down here to live with miserable human beings, that even the best of them let him down in so many ways, shape, and form. Even at his death, how many were right there with him all the way through it? They all ran off. They all ran off at a certain point. Now we see John later on standing afar, it said, with the women there at the cross. We certainly know that Peter stood around and kept himself around, but then he denied Christ on that night three different times. These are the people that Christ chose to identify with, as opposed to heaven, as it were, and all the things that he had there. And this is the choice that Moses makes as well. He chooses to be identified with these people. And so in many ways, he's a type of Christ in that, Christ being a far better example of that of that act, as it were. Okay, so let me stop in the review and ask you, do you have any questions, comments at this point? Okay, let's go ahead and move on then in verses 11 and 12 and start looking at this idea of what Moses does then. As he makes this choice, he starts taking certain actions consistent with that choice. Now he goes out and he looks on his brethren, and he's going to look and then he's going to react in verses 11 and 12. Now the first thing is that we see what he sees. He sees two things in verse 11. What are the two things that he sees in verse 11? Hard labor and beating. Thank you very much. It's exactly what he sees. He sees hard labor, that his brethren are engaged in very hard, difficult labor, and that they are being beaten by their taskmasters that are forcing them to do this labor. Now, these labors had been created when? How long have they been doing this now? When did they start in Exodus? Say it out loud. I don't hear well. Chapter 1 is where it started. How long ago was that? At least 40 years, okay? Because we know at the start of chapter 2, Moses is born, and he's 40 now at this point. So for at least 40 years, they've been doing this. In other words, people have grown up. Some of them grew up in freedom, more freedom, let's call it, until this oppression started. And then they were forced into this, and they've spent their whole adult life in this hard labor and have now passed away at this point in the 40-year period. And so the fact is that they've been at this for a long time. And Moses is now going to, I'm sure he knows about this as he grows up and as he's taught and all of those things. I'm sure he's given a certain view of it, by the way, as he grows up. Do you think they told him things like, these Hebrews are wonderful people and they love to work? Do you think that's what they said when they were teaching him about the Hebrews? No, they said, there are people we have to worry about, we're concerned about. We fear them because they seem to be growing abundantly, and we're concerned about them for all the things that Chris brought out in chapter 1. They might leave and they might join our enemies against us. And so when we look at this now, they've been at this labor for a long time, since back in Exodus chapter 1, and the situation had multiple negatives attached. Now the first thing is, was the labor easy? No, it was not. So the first thing we look at, we say the labor was hard. It was not easy labor. You know, a lot of us today, our labor is pretty easy. My labor is pretty easy. I sit at a desk. Most of the time, I don't even leave my house, honestly. You know, my walk to my office is down the steps. And so the fact is, my labor is pretty easy. This was not easy labor. This was very, very difficult labor at this point. So they're building entire store cities. In fact, cities is really what they're building. Storehouses is what they're building at this time period. Now, their labors, they might be difficult, but certainly they were overseen by kind, gentle men, right? No, they were not. They were not overseen by kind, gentle men in their difficult labor. Sometimes you have a hard labor, but the people that you work with make it pleasant, okay? These people do not make it pleasant for them. Instead, they're beating them, is what they're doing. So the laborers are overseen by very vicious men, taskmasters. And these taskmasters were evil and unrelenting. They didn't have a concern for their laborers. They just had a concern to get the job done, is all they cared about. Even later on in Exodus, I think it's chapter 6, when Pharaoh takes away the straw, he tells them, but they still got to make just as much. They got to keep the schedule going. The project has to move on at this point. And so it doesn't get any easier. These people are all about the production and getting it done, and they don't care about the laborers that are doing it. They're not good bosses in that way. Number three, we could say this. What benefit was the labor to the Hebrews? Sometimes your labor has benefit to you, right? In fact, probably for all of us. Our labor generally, we say, has benefit to us. What's the benefit we receive? Well, we get some money and we build some, you know, maybe we build some equity and maybe we do this and we do that and we make a contribution to society and all of those things. Whatever it might be, we do those things and there's a certain benefit to us. What benefit is there to the Hebrews of this? There is none, literally zero benefit to them in any of this. And I'm just pointing out to you the situation and all the multiple negatives that it has. It's more than just hard labor. It's literally debilitating. It's mentally tearing them down, wearing them down in many respects. Yet the Lord keeps doing what to them? Keeps sustaining them, keeps blessing them. They just keep growing. They just keep expanding and moving on, even though Pharaoh uses all this worldly wisdom in all of this. So they don't build something that they would own. They don't build anything up that they benefit by. They're building for another is what they're doing this entire time. And then finally, certainly, there must be an end in sight to all of this, right? There's a plan to build three storehouses. They just built the second one. All we got to do is finish one more, guys, and then we're done with the labor. Is that the case? There's no end in sight either. They've been doing this for 40 years, and nobody said something like that. No government official said, now the plan is to complete all this by year whatever, and then everybody can go home and rest and relax. That's not the case. The labors are unending. There's no end in sight to this, in all of this. And in many respects, you know, all of this sounds a lot like our relationship with sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's what we get. Is that equity? Is that something you want? Is that something you labor for and say, I want to own that and have that? Nobody wants to have that. The taskmaster, we'll briefly look at it a little bit today. Sin in the scriptures oftentimes takes on almost a persona about things. It takes on a persona. When Cain, it starts very early, and Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis, when he had done wrong and had offered the wrong sacrifice, do you remember what God's warning was? He said something about his relationship to sin. Do you remember what he said? Crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. Does that sound like just a thing? Just a concept? That has almost a persona to it, doesn't it? It's that's what it is. It's something that has that. And so even today we're going to look at a verse in a little bit here in Deuteronomy that be sure your sin will do what? Find you out. It's looking for you. It's a persona is what's happening there. There's a lot of places in scripture where sin has a persona. When Paul talks in Romans chapter 7 about his relationship to sin, what's going on there in Romans 7? His conflict, it's war. He's battling with it all the time. It's constantly working against him and he's constantly trying to suppress it and put it down and put it away. Sin takes on, in some respects in scripture, this idea of a persona. And what they're doing is they're working for this taskmaster, this evil taskmaster that has no care and concern for them whatsoever, that will ultimately pay them in nothing but death, and there is no end in sight to it. Nothing to end ever at this point. And it's difficult. It's hard labor. Sin is hard labor. You know, what does one lie do? What does it beget? More, usually. More. You know, because you cover up the first one with the second one, and then the third one, and the fourth. And after a while, you're trying to figure out, wait, which one did I say? Hold on, did I tell that person that, and I told that person? You're trying to, it's too much work. It's just really too much work. So the sin, this situation that they're in right now has many negative implications to it, many negatives that are attached to it. It's not just hard labor is what I want to say. And the whole thing then would be very, in many respects, depressing and discouraging for these Israelites. So that at the end of chapter 2, what are they doing to the Lord? They're crying out is what they're doing. They're crying out to the Lord. That's what they're doing. That's what the Lord wants them to do. That's what he wants us to do in all of this. So these hard labors, by the way, the other thing it could be translated as in this text, could be translated as burdens. Now, Moses comes here then, and he sees these men and their burdens. Now, we're told something about burdens in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, for the church. What are we supposed to do in the church about burdens? Bear one another's burdens. So he comes here, and he sees these people having this difficulty in all of this, and he's going to have a response to it. Now, his response is what to their burden? He kills somebody. He takes vengeance. He takes violence. He's angry. I don't know if he's angry, but I suspect there was anger involved here. He struck a rock later on out of anger. So he comes at this point, and how does he bear their burdens? With a response of anger. In the New Testament, when Paul writes to the Galatians and says, bear one another burdens, do you think he's talking about vengeance and violence in response? No, of course not. How are we to bear one another's burdens? Let me ask you the question. The Good Samaritan took care of a man that was by the side of the road. Why was he by the side of the road? He was beaten. And beaten by whom? Robbers. He was beaten by robbers. Somebody beat him and took his money and took him away. Now, when Christ gives us this story, this parable of the Good Samaritan, does he say, now the Good Samaritan found the man by the side of the road and assembled the posse to go after the robbers that had beaten him? No, what does he do? He cares for his wounds. He takes him and he gets him a place to rest and recover in. He says, I'll pay you whatever it's worth. Here's some money. I'll pay you whatever it's worth. And he makes sure that the man is treated personally, the individual, not worried about this idea of vengeance. And I'll tell you something. There's really, although the Old Testament certainly has vengeance, sometimes wrong and sometimes right, when it's godly vengeance in particular. But in the New Testament, are we ever called to vengeance? No, we're not. We're of a new covenant. Okay, so I want to make that point clear. We're of a new covenant. But Moses is here living under this old covenant. Doesn't quite have it all, of course, yet. He's the one that's going to actually have it here pretty soon. In another 40 years or a little more, he's going to have that covenant, you know, fully kind of established and created and documented and defined with these people. But he's living under this old covenant era, but yet his response is still not right. Okay, it's not the right response. His response is violence. So the fact is, we're not called to that. You know, when Christ was in the garden, Gethsemane, and the men came, the soldiers came to take him, what did Peter do? Pulled out the sword. Did Christ commend him and say, this is wonderful, all the rest of you should be following the example of Peter? No, he tells him to put the sword away, and he reattaches the ear. We're not here for vengeance. We're not here for violence, okay? We don't live in that era. We don't live under that system in that regard. We look to the Lord to provide in all matters. In fact, so much of what Pastor's teaching right now in 1 Peter 4 goes directly to this. Our response to the world when we're afflicted, when the world is against us. What's our response to be? It's certainly not to be vengeance and violence and all of this. So the first thing he sees is this hard labor and everything that's going on. The second thing he sees, as Terry mentioned, is the Egyptians beating the Hebrew. And he sees then, if we go back and look at the verse here, it says in verse 11, and he saw, so he looked on their hard labors, first thing he sees. Second thing, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He sees Egyptians and Hebrews. He sees two groups of people, Egyptians and Hebrews. Now, in the world we live in, we're not supposed to, I don't know if we're supposed to see differences now or not. I think I was told as I was growing up, we don't see differences. Now the world's saying we're supposed to see differences in some way, shape, or form. But for certain here, he sees differences. He sees Egyptians and he sees Hebrews. Once again, he's making a choice between the two groups, an Egyptian and a Hebrew, an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. The Bible doesn't mince the words there. So he saw two groups and he viewed the Hebrew. It says there, and beating a Hebrew, and what does it say after that? What's the modifier that's added? One of his brethren. He's now with them. This is my group over here. This is my people over here. He's made that decision. He's now with these people. So that's what he sees. And then we go to verse 12, Moses' reaction. So once again, I want to just remind ourselves that in verses Acts 7, 23 to 26, that Moses' view was that he was called to be the deliverer of the Lord's people. And certainly these Hebrews counted as the Lord's people and his brothers in all of this. In other words, I want to say this. Moses is acting in accordance here with the call of God, but not the will of God. Let me say that again. Moses is acting in accord with the call of God. You'll be the deliverer, but not in accordance with the will of God. And here's how you're going to do it. That's the difference. So I just want to make that clear, and we're going to develop that more as we go on. So the first thing he does then when he sees this, what's the first thing he does in verse 12? He looks around. He looks this way and he looks that. Now, he's not crossing a street at this point, okay? This isn't that reason. He's looking around. Why? There's some fear there, you know? So although this guy says, listen, I'm definitely called at this point, does his calling become very public? Does he say, I'm called, everybody, you should know this about me, and here I'm going to take action and show how I'm called? No, instead he looks this way and he looks that way. How strong is his faith in his actual calling? Doesn't seem very strong at this point, does it? Seems a bit weak. If he's called to do this and this is what he's supposed to do, then why look this way and that? That doesn't make any sense in many respects. The second thing we would say about that is this. It's going to have little impact on the overall mission. If the mission is to deliver, he's killing one Egyptian. What's that going to do? Not much. What he needs to do is start an entire nation. If violence is going to be the response to be delivered, then the entire nation should be raising up in violence, and he should be calling all of them to do that. You had a comment or question?
It's actually going to make it worse, because when one of the taskmasters is murdered, what do you think Pharaoh's going to do?
Absolutely. Responsive, yeah, more.
And then secondly, he wasn't called till he was 40 years later, right?
No, I think he's called here. He already knows. Once again, let's go back. Let me read it again. I want to make sure we totally get this. Acts chapter 7. Let's read it again. I want to get the timing of it very, very clear. Once again, he already sees them as his brethren as we're in this passage. He goes out to see his brethren is what he does. When he leaves the castle, whatever it is that Pharaoh's daughter lives in, that he grows up in. By the way, these people probably weren't right outside the castle, right? I mean, I'm going to call it the castle, okay? They weren't right outside the castle. He had to go out. He had to walk a distance to go find these people that were doing this. So all this way, he's got this idea that I'm this. Let me look at... verse 23 of Acts chapter 7. But when he was approaching the age of 40, this event we're looking at here, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. He's really already made the choice. He knows who his brethren are, not the Egyptians. Remember, he sees Egyptians in Hebrews. That's what he sees in this verse. He's made his choice to be with his brethren, the Egyptians. In fact, it says it twice in the verse. It entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by the striking down of the Egyptian. And this is the verse that's important. And he supposed that his brethren, see, he was supposing right then in his mind, you guys know that the Lord has called me to grant you deliverance, right? Do you know that? The Lord has called me to grant you deliverance. That's what he's already thinking that. It's in his mind right then. He took vengeance of the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian in all of this. That's what he did. But they did not understand. They didn't know that. They didn't know that he was called. He didn't walk up and say, by the way, I'm called. He doesn't do that. Remember, everything he does is quiet. He looks this way and that way, making sure nobody sees. So I hope I answer your question. He makes his choice back here. The actions start happening later on. Does he have to come back later on when the Lord calls him? Yes. Calls him and tells him exactly how it's going to be done. And we'll get to that in chapter 4 or so. So does that help?
Yeah, it's interesting that Moses wrote Exodus.
Yeah.
He doesn't mention that very important detail.
Correct. Absolutely right. He does not. Go ahead, Pastor. Correct.
I can't help but think that he realized that he was in this position.
Correct.
God had promised that there would be a deliverance.
Yes, that's right.
But it wasn't until
Correct, and said, you're going to be this. And that's where it becomes very, very clear, without a doubt. But he's already behaving. I just want to make it clear. In Acts 7, Because of the way it's worded there, he supposed that his brother knew that he was to be the deliverer. He knew it. Do they know it? He just thinks, well, they must know this, right? But they don't know that. They know nothing about that. In fact, their response the next day is certainly not that you're going to be our deliverer, our judge, our prince, as it's worded. Okay, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. So he looks this way and that. By the way, when you look this way and that, what are you doing? What is that called, Chris, in? Premeditated, thank you. That's a premeditated act. See, he's thinking about it. He's planning it. He's looking. He says, is this a good time? Is this the time to do it? How am I going to do it? How am I going to grab the guy? What am I going to hit him with? How am I going to do it? This is all premeditated. Is it a long premeditation? I don't know. But it's certainly something he's thinking about before he actually does it. And so he looks. He thinks about it. He has an action in all of this. And so it shows that Moses, I think all this shows in many respects, Moses believes that he's called, okay? He already believes that he's called. He's acting in accordance with that call when he goes out and visits his brethren. He acts in accordance with that when he strikes down the Egyptian, at least what he thinks he's called to do. But is he prepared actually to deliver the children of Israel? Apparently not. He's not done. A lot of times we have, so he's learned all these things, okay? He's learned from his mother and father and his family. He knows about the covenant. He's learned from Egypt, all the things of the wisdom of Egypt and all these things. So now he comes out of seminary effectively and says, I'm ready to be a pastor of a church. Now there's a 22, what would a person be when they finish seminary? 24, 25, 26, something like that. Is a 24, 25, 26-year-old probably suited to walk into a church and be a pastor? Unless your name's Charles Spurgeon, probably not, okay? So, and we don't have any of those. So the point is that you kind of have to live life. And Moses is going to have to go live life, okay? He's going to have to learn some things. The Lord has more things to show him. We'll get back to that hopefully if we get to the conclusion today. We may not, but that's okay. So he does this. He looks this way and that. He's really not ready to be a leader. He's not a bold leader. He's a leader that's hiding his actions, really not prepared for his calling. And he strikes him down. By some act of violence, he kills or disables the Egyptian, and he buries him in the sand. So why does he bury him in the sand? Once again, he's concerned. He's not sure what he did was right. And so he buries the evidence, so to speak, buries him in the sand and realizes it's going to be an issue if this is found out. He's concerned. If this is found out, that's going to be an issue. I'm going to have to bury this body in the sand. So let's move on now to verses 13 and 14. And in these verses, we realize it with him, that he's made an error at this point. So let's read verses 13 and 14 again. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking down your companion? But he said, who made you? The response to this, the man who he spoke to said, who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. It's become known. The sin has found him out in some respects. It's not quite what that verse means, but the sin's found him out. So we have these two, we then have the two Hebrews in this verse as they reject his oversight. They reject his deliverance. They reject him being their prince, okay, their king in all of this. They reject him from that. So he goes out again the next day. Now he's got a pattern going. I went out one day, look what I did yesterday. I think I hid it, nobody saw me. I was the deliverer. I'm acting like the deliverer. I'm going to go out again and do some more delivering today. But this time when he goes out, he doesn't see taskmasters striking Hebrews. He sees two Hebrews arguing with one another. That's what he sees this time. The two of his brethren are arguing. Two Hebrews, once again, were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, there's an offender in this. He's judging. In other words, he's chosen who the offender is in the matter. Do you understand that? He spoke to the offender in the matter. He's already decided. He's judged in the matter and said, you're the offender. Let me talk to you. Why are you doing this? Why are you arguing like this in this way? And it's a term, by the way, the offender could also be translated as the guilty one or a wicked man. In other words, he's literally calling out the guy's sin is what he's doing. He's saying, you're a sinner. Why are you sinning like this? What are you doing here? Why is your wickedness coming out like this at this point? That's really what he's calling out. Now, Moses wants what between them? Peace, reconciliation, unity. That's what he wants between them. Is that a good goal, a good desire? Yeah, certainly. That's a good goal and good desire. Do they accept that? Do they accept what he's doing? Do they accept his counsel and his advice? No, they don't. They reject it, in fact. They do not accept it. He's not ready to be their deliverer. He's ruined his testimony to be a judge at this point, because they know what he did. And he can't be their judge anymore at this point, at least. He cannot be their judge because he's ruined his testimony in the matter. They reject exactly what he believes he was called to do when they say, "Who made you?" Look what their response is. "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So they reject his role as a deliverer, like what a prince may do. Like David was a deliverer of Israel, wasn't he? He went out and slew his 10,000s. David was a deliverer of Israel, rightly so. Moses is not a deliverer of Israel at this point, rightly so. They reject his role. They're not dancing in the streets for him and singing songs about him. They are rejecting his role as deliverer. And they point out his sin in doing so. He's disqualified himself to do so. You can't be our judge. You can't be our prince. We saw your sin. We know what you did yesterday. We know that you murdered that man. Now Moses knows that his crime is known, and his response then is to do what? Flee. Be afraid. He was afraid. He was in fear, and he flees the scene then at that point. Says, "I can't be around here anymore. It's just too dangerous for me." So the matter has become known, and that's that passage. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 32:25? Somebody have that highlighted? Okay, well, it's just the verse that says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Okay, that's, once again, the persona of sin, in some respects, it's going to find you out. That doesn't mean it's always going to be known to everybody or be revealed to the whole world. Most sins, in fact, nobody ever knows about. Just to be straight, most of them nobody ever knows about. But this verse doesn't say the sin will be found out by everybody. It says the sin will find you. Because ultimately, what happens to all sin? You're judged for it. Or, if you're in Christ, he's judged for it, and he finds it, you could say. It finds him, you might say. So the fact is that sin will find you out. The matter has become known. It's now on him. It's now affecting him. It's now changing the course of his life. He can't stay here and be the deliverer. He's got to run and be delivered somewhere else, effectively. He's got to go run from the scene. So in all of this, this is good. In all of this, I want to start now talking a bit about that Moses trying to manipulate God's sovereign plan for his life. And all of us do this to some extent or another. We try to manipulate the plan God has for our life. We think the Lord wants me to do this, and we say, well, but maybe he wants me to do it like this or like that or like this. And we try to manipulate it and make it all come out in a way that we want it to go. Now, does God have a plan for every person? Sure he does. He has a plan for every single person on the earth. There's nothing that's outside of his purview and nothing outside of his control, and he's sovereign over all things. He has a plan for every person. He's sovereign over all. What is he using the sovereignty that he has over us all? Well, he uses our own sinful will, for one thing. You know, a lot of the affliction we face or the problems we face are because of our sin. I shouldn't say affliction, but the problems we face, the difficulties we have in life are because of our own sin. And this is Moses right here. He has a difficulty now because of his sin. He's in fear. His emotion has changed, and his position has changed, and his place has changed, that he has to now flee from the place that he thinks he's supposed to be the deliverer of these people. And now he just goes out in the wilderness to take care of some sheep. So God uses our sinful will. He uses his benevolent grace. You know, he frees us of the difficulty of that sin and the burden of that sin and certainly the penalty of that sin. But even in this earth, the circumstances of that sin and the entire circumstances of our lives, all the people that we come in contact with and the things that occur to us and why are we 5 minutes late and then we had an accident or whatever it might be. All those things are God's sovereign will in our life. He's working all things for what? For good. But let's focus on the first part of the verse. He's working what? All things, okay, all things. He's working all things for our good, okay? If we're in Christ, if we're in that Romans 8 man, we're at that point. We're not stuck back in Romans 3 under condemnation. If we've gotten to Romans 8, then all things are working for good for us, you know, for our benefit in that regard. And it results then in a constant set. But what happens then is this. Every single day you have to make decisions, right? Am I going to do this or am I going to do that? And most of them are small decisions. And I said last week, and Kevin mentioned it again, the 90-10 rule. You know, most things are not 90% of the things that we have to do. You know exactly what you're supposed to do, and the Bible covers it. You know, you just know it. You know it by the Spirit leading you. You know it by the Word of God implanted within you. You know, why do we hide the Word of God in our heart? so that we may not sin. We're conditioning ourselves. We're training ourselves. We're training our mind and our heart, and the Spirit working with us to convict us of sin says that decision you will do this in. You will not go there, and you will not look upon that. Those are just the decisions we make every day. But 10% of the decisions are bigger things that we're not sure about sometimes. We're not sure what we're supposed to do. Which house are we supposed to buy? And which job are we supposed to take? And which person are we supposed to marry? And things like that and all of that. But if we do the first 90%, I'll say it again. If you do the first 90% well and focus on that, I can tell you the last 10% becomes a lot easier for you. Okay? It just becomes a lot easier for you. Moses at this point, in making all these decisions, he comes here and he makes a decision. And in making this decision and killing the Egyptian and trying to judge between the Hebrews is relying upon what? When he kills the Hebrews, or, I'm sorry, the Egyptian, and then he tries to judge between these two men, what is he using to do so? The what? Worldly wisdom. That's what he's using, worldly wisdom. And Chris reminded me of this last week when we were talking after church, or after our lesson, that... Where did he learn that from? Well, he learned that from Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in dealing with issues and difficulty, said, just bring some violence. Add more violence to it, and we'll be able to fix the issue. And that's what he does here. He uses worldly wisdom. Pharaoh used that as worldly wisdom. He also, by the way, Chris also cited the violence of Simeon and Levi when they were wronged and their sister Dinah had been raped and all of that, and the you know, dismay, their response was vengeance and violence against the Shechemites and killed the entire city at that point. However, does Christ respond with violence? And this is a passage Chris also pointed us to. Does somebody have Isaiah 53 and verse 9? Anybody have that highlighted? Did I not highlight, or are you guys holding out on me? What's that? You'll read it for me?
Yes.
Thank you.
His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth.
Because he had done no violence. How much violence did Christ do in his first advent, in his first time on this earth? None. Zero. None. No violence whatsoever. Did he speak strong words? Yes, he did. He spoke strong words to people that received them, and he spoke strong words to people that rejected them. But he never used violence. He never resorted to violence. Not in his first advent. Because his purpose in coming in his first advent was to do what? To save his people from their sins. That's his job. That's his goal. That's what he's there to do. Save his people from their sins. He's not concerned about that one over there, and he's not concerned about that one over there. He's concerned about these ones right here, these lambs, these lost lambs, and he's going to go out and he's going to find them. And when he gets 99 and doesn't have the 100th, he goes and finds the 100th. And he doesn't resort to violence in doing so in any way, shape, or form. Temple was different. Yeah, he did do that. That's correct. That's correct. He overturned tables and all that. And he did so because of why? His passion. My father's house is not a house of money. Okay, even that was right, though. What's he going to do at his second advent? Hey, he's coming to judge. So is he coming to save people? Well, those that are living will be caught up, and the dead will be raised from the grave, the bodies from the grave, and all of that. But the fact of the matter is his second coming is about judgment. It's a very different coming. But his first coming was about saving his people from their sins. That's what he did in all of that. He did not return violence for violence. When he's before Pilate, when he's before Herod, all of those people, the high priest, he did not resort to violence in any way, shape, or form. He turned the other cheek, effectively, which is what we're, once again, pastor's been speaking of. So he does all of this. Moses further, in this case, so first, his first response is worldly wisdom in his response to what he sees the Egyptian doing to the Hebrew. But he further uses worldly wisdom in judging between the men in the civil affairs. And the men knew Moses used violence to settle the issue before, and then he brings it up again. Notice how he brings that up again back there in Exodus chapter 2. He says, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews. Well, I should jump to 14. But he said, the response, who made you a prince or judge over us? And then notice what he goes to immediately. Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Because the judgment you're currently using now sounds a lot like worldly wisdom like you used yesterday. It sounds a lot the same. And I'm concerned that you'll just follow the same course in all of this. So Moses, unfortunately, spent 40 years in Egypt learning how Egyptians deal with response to problems in the world. And that's not the right response. That's not the response Moses was called to do. And that's not the response we're supposed to have in all of this. Moses, in doing all of this, is really trying to manipulate God's plan for his life. He knows he's supposed to deliver them. I believe that from Acts chapter 7. He knows it already at this point. As he makes this decision, he knows why he's making it. He's supposed to deliver these people. But he's doing it on whose terms? On his own terms. He's not doing it on God's terms. We have examples of this. Actually, I'm going to skip past what I'm going to say about that right now. All men really follow this pattern when they know what God wills, but they seek to accomplish it themselves. And here's the two things that everybody does. Let me tell you two things everybody does when people try to accomplish God's will according to their own means. The first thing they do is they speed it up. They say, well, let's do it now. If the Lord wants to do it, why not now? What better time than right now to do this thing the Lord has said he's going to do? Let's just go ahead and get the deliverance started right now. The second thing we do is we use human sources or worldly wisdom for meeting the goal. We come up with our own plan. We come up with our own ideas for doing this. Go ahead.
No, they don't.
No, they probably, because of what somebody else said here, Mark said that, you know, that they probably are going to face worse as a result of it. But the point is that this is the response that people do. When they know what the will of God, they know the calling of God, okay? They know what God intends to accomplish, but they haven't waited to see how he's going to do it. And so what they do is they say, well, let's just do it right now. And secondly, let's just go ahead and do it the way we would do it. Isn't this what Peter does in the garden in Gethsemane? Isn't this what Peter does before that when Christ set his face towards Jerusalem and said he must go and be slain and die for sins and all of those things that he had to do? And what was Peter's response? No, Lord, not you. Not you. That's not going to happen. We're not going to do that. We're here for the kingdom. We know you want to establish the kingdom. Let's do it right now. Let's do it this way. But that's not the way God was planning to do it, and that was against that. There's examples in Scripture of people relying on this exact thing. We've already seen two of them in our study. What does Sarah do when she's told, listen, you're going to have a child. Abraham's going to have a child. What does Sarah do to respond to that when she can't have a child? She gets Hagar and brings Hagar in and says, well, let's just go ahead and do it this way. That's speeding it up and using her own means and methods. What does Jacob do? Jacob knows he's the son that's chosen. He knows he's the son that's going to carry on the line. He has the birthright and the blessing. What does he do? Does he say, well, let me just wait till the Lord's going to give it to me? No, he goes in and deceives his father. He speeds the process up. He does it his own way. He doesn't wait upon what the Lord's going to give him in all of this or how the Lord is going to do it. And that's a big problem for Christians when we try to speed it up and do it our own way. It never ends well. It will not end well. The Lord may be very gracious to you, but it, generally speaking, will not end well. So that's what we generally tend to do. We do this over and over again. We just speed it up and all of that. By the way, this is what in our study on David's life, and as we looked at his life, particularly while Saul was living, what is it David kept saying? Every time he had the opportunity to go ahead and say, well, the Lord's, I've already been anointed to be the king. I mean, I'm already the guy. It's mine to have. And here's Saul in the way, and Saul's a wicked man who doesn't love the Lord like I love the Lord. And here's an opportunity to slay him while he's in the cave, or while he's sleeping in the midst of a whole bunch of very, very sleepy men that aren't protecting him. And yet, what does he say he will not do? He will not touch the Lord's anointed. He won't do it. He won't do it. He will not take it of his own. That's an amazing example of a person who waits a long, long time, years and years, for the Lord to actually bring about what the Lord has told him he's going to do. Because we're too impatient to wait for it. But the Lord is not like that. He has his own timeline in all of this. And so that's what makes David's refusal to strike the Lord's anointed really just quite astounding. But it's also exactly what Christ did. Christ, as we said before, never used violence. Well, what is it that kept him from using violence? He did two things. The first one's in John 6:38. Does somebody have that? John 6 and verse 38. Let me read that for you. John chapter 6. Where's that at? And verse 38. First thing we see about him. Says, for I have come down from heaven, just like Moses came down from the castle, not to do my own will, but whose? The will of him who sent me. The protection against rising against what, or of doing what the Lord wants you to do is to, the protection from seeking your own way is to seek the Lord's way. and to do his will. And that's what Christ does. I came down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Moses could not say this at this point. He has the idea, the calling. He knows what the goal is. He just doesn't know how to do it. He's racing it ahead. And the second thing is, going to that racing idea, does somebody have John chapter 7, verse 6 through 9, actually? See that? He's following the Lord, the God's time, his Father's time, not his own time. It's not time yet. Not going to do that yet. We're following his time. We're always following his time. That's what Christ did. And when he took upon himself the form of a man, lived as a man on this earth, lived according to the will of his Father, he did it according to his will, and he did it according to his Father's timeline in all of this. So this is really the chief difference in many respects between a blessed Christian and one who's not. Moses pays for this attempt to speed things up and doing it on his own terms. He knew he was supposed to be the deliverer, but he tried to do it on his timeline and using his own methods. And he paid for it with what? 40 years in the wilderness, away from the people that he identified with. He doesn't get to be with them now. He has to go off and go out there in the wilderness for 40 years in all of this. And he probably lost some things out there in the wilderness. You know, we read last week that he was a powerful orator. He's a powerful speaker. But when he gets 40 years later, what's his speaking skills? At least he views them as. Not very good. Something got lost in the 40 years, at least according to him or his thinking. Something got lost in that 40 years. He probably also lost the ability to rule a large group of people, the understanding of how to rule a large group of people. Because later on, when he's got all those Israelites in the wilderness, remember, he's trying to judge every single event. He was not able to establish until his father-in-law comes and sees him, gives him good advice. He couldn't establish a government that could oversee such a large group of people. He lost something in all of that. He had to relearn those things, or he at least had to do it according to the Lord's will later on. Let me put it that way. So let me just kind of conclude with a couple things. As we close on the first 40 years of Moses' life, we can consider this. Moses was now going into a strange land. He has to go there. All that Egypt could teach him, he had acquired. Everything that he was going to get from Egypt, whether it be from his parents about the covenant or from Pharaoh and the whole, you know, wisdom of Egypt about that and the way to live life on this earth and worldly wisdom and all of that. He got all that. He's acquired all that. But what he still needed wasn't going to be learned anymore in Egypt. What does he have to learn? Well, he's got to learn loneliness out there in the wilderness. Okay, he's got to learn that. He's got to learn humiliation. He's got to learn suffering. These are the things he has to learn. This is what he's going to the wilderness for. This is the Lord's will in his life. This is the Lord's time in his life. Not to have him stand up at age 40 and say, go ahead, take it. It's all yours. No, you got more to learn, Moses. Let's get you out there in the wilderness. You got more to learn. Don't you think Paul would have been very, very capable, certainly, of understanding the Jewish religion and Christian religion in many respects at his salvation? But yet he had to go apart. You have to go apart for a while. You have to learn. What he still needed couldn't be learned in Egypt. And the two things that would become manifest in the course of his history, that which, in his own view, was to have freed his people from their misery, really brought misery to himself at this point. He says, I'm going to free you of misery. What he ends up with, misery for himself at that point. He has to leave. He has to leave everything he knows. On the other hand, that which seemed to remove him from his special calling would do what? Prepare himself for this final attainment. So that he actually could come back and do. When the Lord comes and sees him at the burning bush, says, now you're going to go do it. You're going to go deliver. In that 40 years, God prepared him to lead the children of Israel. In fact, in many respects, you think of all the things he learned about living in the wilderness and the fact that he's going to have to live the next 40 years in the wilderness. He gets like a summer furlough when he comes back to Egypt, is what he gets. I've been out there for 40 years learning, coming back, I'm going to talk to Pharaoh, we're going to eventually leave here in not too long of a time frame, and then we're going back out there. Where are we going? 40 years again in the wilderness, but now with a whole bunch of people that he's supposed to deliver. That's what his role is. That's his call in all of this. And so he could guide them through the region. And we return to Egypt 40 years later after this. This is probably the key point. When he delivers Israel from Egypt 40 years later, by what means does he use? What? Speaking what? What God's will was, what God's word was. That's what he used when he came back. He didn't come back with violence. He didn't come back with worldly wisdom. He came back as a humble man who had lost his oratory skills, who was going to have to go in and see Pharaoh, and he only had one thing to deliver. Now, he had some signs he could do and things like that. But ultimately, he only had one thing he could do, and that was, this is what the Lord says. You shall let my people go. That's the Lord speaking. That's the Lord speaking. He had that one simple thing, the word of God, and that's what he was supposed to be using the whole time. He started off using worldly wisdom. He should have used the word of God. God has his own schedule and his own means, and we need to wait. We need to be obedient to find and follow those. John MacArthur, I don't think the quote was related to this. I'm not sure where I saw this, but it's here for you. MacArthur said this, God needs, and this is really summarizes many things. God needs our obedience, not our help. He needs our trust, not our counsel. He makes the plans, and we walk in them by faith. And that's pretty much it. He doesn't need us to tell him how to do things. He knows how to do things. He doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need us to do something to help him. He can do it all on his own. He can raise up rocks if he wants to glorify him. And so it often happens to us in the most important events of our life. We'll learn the lessons of faith and self-surrender that God alone may have the glory. And that's ultimately what happens. It's not Moses that's the deliverer of Israel. He is the human means, the instrument of deliverance. But who delivers Israel? God delivers Israel. His word delivers Israel. Well, let's close on that. I took a few extra minutes, if that clock is correct. We'll close on that. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you do reveal yourself to us, that you reveal your will. We pray, Father, that we might wait upon the things that we must wait upon. Let us not run ahead and rush ahead and have our own schedule. Let us, Father, not try to help you with things in our own methods and things like Sarah did with Hagar or Jacob did. But let us, Father, simply wait upon you. And Father, let us not be lazy, though, in waiting. Let us be diligent. Let us be close to you in all matters. Let us always serve you. And let us understand you even better. We pray that might occur even in the next hour, that you would continue to teach us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.